In verse 6 we read, "Now when these things were thus ordained," and these were the things that were ordained by God, that is to say, chosen by God and put in place by God to teach men the reality of true worship. And perhaps, I think I might have just done it last time, but just a reminder then about the use of the word tabernacle in this passage. The word tabernacle means a tent. And the whole point of a tent is that it is movable. And the tabernacle in the first early days in the wilderness was a movable tent, and it was carried by the priests in a way that the Lord himself prescribed. Now the ark, the tabernacle also contains the Ark of the Covenant and the other things it spoke of. But the tabernacle was divided into two, that is to say, the tent was divided into two. And you get the expression, the first tabernacle, which is where you could enter and where the priests entered daily, accomplishing the sacrifice. And then Paul goes on to speak of the second tabernacle, meaning the second part of that original tent. And that's the Holy of Holies. Go through the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and the high priest himself entered once a year with blood. So the first tabernacle, in one sense, is the old building, the old portable building, and the second tabernacle is the Holy of Holies, the far end, the second room, if you like, of that old ark. Subsequently, the tabernacle refers to the Temple of Solomon and the Temple of Zerubbabel, which was the one of Christ's time, of course. So, and that also had the same pattern about it. There was a part where the priests went every day, and there was also that part, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest only went and went once a year. So, when he comes in verse 8 to speak of the first tabernacle yet standing, he's then changed the meaning subtly. It is subtle. And he's simply meaning there the Old Testament provision, whether it was the tent or whether it was the temple. Okay? So you've got that in verse 8. The first tabernacle was yet standing. He's already referred to the first tabernacle, meaning the first part of the tent, and the second tabernacle meaning the second part of the tent, and now he uses the first tabernacle in this other sense, meaning the whole Old Testament provision of tabernacle compared with Christ. Verse 11, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. A greater and more perfect tabernacle. So there's these uses of the word tabernacle. First is the tent, the second with its two parts, first and second. Then there is the temple, and then there is the body of Christ himself, that perfect tabernacle. So he has those uses. They're all the same uses. He's not really changed the meaning, but he's changed the point of reference as he has gone through. So that you, I'm sure, won't have a problem. So when these things were thus ordained in verse 6, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So he's not meaning they went always into the tent, as distinct from the temple, but in both tent and temple, the priests daily entered into the first part of the tabernacle, you see. When the priest, these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. That is the second part of both the tent and afterwards of the temple. So into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And the word that is used there in the original for errors is the word that is translated errors. It's a minor word. However, if you look across, it may well be on the same double page, at Hebrews 7:27, which is the next one, you read, "Who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's." The word for sins there is the full-blown word for sins. Errors sounds as if it's making a little excuse for them. These were, and the word itself in the original does suggest ignorance, things that they did in ignorance. Okay. But what you see here by comparing these two is the opposite of what you might expect. You might think, oh, here, it's sin, he makes offering for sins that you do in ignorance. It doesn't matter about sins you do in ignorance. But what he's saying is here that even sins of ignorance need making atonement for. Things that we even don't know about, or things that we may be ignorant of, need atoning for. So those who are ignorant of the gospel do need those sins to be atoned for. If they're not, of course, they die in their sins. And so whether you use the full-blown word for sin, or whether you use the smallest word, the word for errors, every sin needs to be atoned for. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, spoke of words that we shall give account of every idle word that we offer. Now, when you think about idle, what's meant by idle word? What's meant by an idle word is a word that is not relevant to any purpose, particularly, or that is irrelevant to the cause of the gospel. When you think about how many words, when I think about how many words I speak as a public person, let alone as an individual, idle words. Things you just say as a joke, things you just say in passing, things you just say to stir things up a little bit, you know. But we give account for every idle word, says Jesus. So you then begin to see what a wonderful thing it is that atonement is made for the sins we do in ignorance, for the errors of the people. Sometimes we hurt people and we didn't mean to hurt them, and normally they wouldn't be hurt, but it just came at a bad time for them, but we didn't know. But it's still a sin. You see, it doesn't make any difference. So therefore, this word, the errors of the people, while it sounds a minor consideration, the sum total of all these minor considerations may well be greater than the major sins. I put it like that just to try and make it come home. But he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And then we come to this wonderful verse. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now, what does this mean? First of all, clearly it tells us that the Holy Ghost inspired Moses, for he wrote down the things from God that we've just read about, the things concerning the worship in the tabernacle. But the particular thing that the priests went always into the first part, but the high priest only once a year and not without blood for his own and for other sin. the Holy Ghost was teaching us something. Now, the word for signifying is the ordinary Greek word for showing or pointing out. The ordinary word that the Greeks would use to say, I'm showing you something, or I'm pointing out something, do you see? So, the Holy Ghost pointing out, now that's interesting, isn't it? These things were designed to point out to the Jews that there was a better way. And yet they got so absorbed in their culture, so absorbed in their worship, down to the niceties that they'd argue about, and they didn't see what the Holy Ghost was pointing to. The Holy Ghost was pointing, saying, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Very interesting that the whole sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was designed for Old Testament days. Just jump to verse 15. For this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the blood of Christ did cover those who lived under the Old Testament and who sinned in the Old Testament days and under Old Testament rules. So, when the Holy Ghost signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, he didn't mean that people couldn't be saved. People who believed that God had said their sins would be forgiven by the sacrifice of the bullock or whatever, people who implicitly took God at his word, as distinct from just doing it out of habit and just doing it and moaning about spending the money on it, but those who really saw that they had sins that needed forgiving and repented of them and turned, just as you would do for Christ, they were saved by their faith in God's word about this. And God's word about it was that it foreshadowed the coming of Christ, and the blood, and when that blood was shed of Christ, then would be fulfilled the things that were shadowed by the death of the sacrifices. Those who believed in those sacrifices, believed that the Lord offered forgiveness of sins through it and repented, their pardon would be won by the Lord Jesus Christ. However, their approach to God was always through the priests. And ultimately, once a year on the Day of the Atonement, even the priests and all the people, their approach to God was through the high priest. Okay. Now, there were some who knew the Lord in a different way because he revealed himself to them. Abraham, Moses, David, and you can think of others. But you see, what has happened is that by the preaching of the gospel and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ making atonement for the sins of his people, by the shedding forth, the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ under New Testament days has direct and immediate access to the Saviour, knowing who that Saviour is also. So two great advantages: direct and immediate access to God without the need of a priest of any sort, and frequent access, of course, not just once a year or just once a day, but also this access is to the Saviour in heaven. It's not purely an earthly thing. We appeal to him in heaven, and our fellowship is with Christ in heaven. Our fellowship is heavenly and real and not just of things to do with the earth. Now, can you see that great quantum leap that the believer in Christ in New Testament has? It's in Jesus Christ by his atonement. Now, David could speak because he knew he spoke of the Lord said to my Lord. He said to whom we may continually resort. He knew this sort of fellowship, but he was one of very few, and it was by revelation to him. But under the New Testament, every believer in Christ, every one of us, has immediate access, by the Spirit to the Saviour. This access to the Saviour takes us right into heaven itself, where the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And we have this for every single issue that we want to raise, when we want to raise it. Now that is far different from only being able to go via a priest, even a Roman Catholic priest. And they're not ordained. But in the Old Testament days, they could go by ordained priests, the Old Testament priests. But only whenever they went, once a day, or once a week, and ultimately, once a year. That was the difference. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Some went, but it wasn't clear where they'd got, how they'd gone there, like David and others. The common people, the ordinary people, didn't know this. They didn't have a clear approach, a clear understanding, or a clear way. It just was not revealed until the Saviour, the Messiah, came along. So you see what a tremendous advantage the Christians have. And this is what Paul, of course, is preaching to these Jews who wanted to go back to it. And he says that while that tabernacle was as yet standing. Now, there was a time that the tabernacle was standing after the Lord Jesus had died and gone to glory. Between the years 33 and 70, both stood. But you remember when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, God did it from the top to the bottom, and you remember how he said, your house is left unto you desolate. From the moment he spoke those words, and from that time of Calvary, though the temple worship continued for nearly 40 years, it had lost its significance, it had lost its power. It was no longer a way that, when it says here, you see that while it was still standing, the way into the holiest of all was not made manifest. But the way to the holiest of all was made manifest at the time of the cross. So for technical purposes, if you like, the tabernacle was no longer standing. It no longer had efficacy. It no longer had power. It no longer meant anything. So the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which had its priest once a year, which had its priest going in which you needed to come via a priest. We do still need to come by our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is in the heavens, and so our worship is in the heavens. And then he says, well, now it was a figure for the time then present. The word is type, tupos. It was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It had no conscience power, but the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience from sin. Now, it's a tricky matter to talk about the conscience. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does purge the conscience from sin. If our conscience of it remains, I say it's tricky to quantify, it strikes me that one of two things must be true. Either that the sin is continuing in some form, and therefore the conscience still has a voice, or else that the scar, the hurt, was so deep that though the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed from all sin, it still has left a scar in the conscience. You don't feel a scar, but you might in the earliest days feel the wound until it has healed. So conscience, you see, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ heals the conscience. And if we have conscience of sins, then there are sins to be repented of and turned from. Well, these figures could not make him that did the service, that worshipped, as perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Those figures stood only in meats and drinks. They did stand for things. Jesus, the bread of life. Jesus, the water of life. Diverse washings that we need to cleanse our hearts. Various carnal ordinances, commands of what we should do, what we should eat, and so on, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Not, of course, the Reformation of the 1500s. Peter uses the word Reformation in Acts in just the same way. But the Reformation meant is when Christ comes, when Christ came, and the New Testament gave a new order of things and no longer the old order. These things were only imposed unto a certain time. And when that time came, and that time came at Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, they were no longer relevant. But Christ has come. But Christ being come. And perhaps if you want to get the full support, it's Christ has come. And he is a high priest of good things still to come. But Christ being come, he's the high priest of good things to come. He's the high priest of glory, pardon of sins, everlasting life. And he comes by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The thing, of course, that made the second tabernacle, that is to say, Zerubbabel's temple, great. Do you remember the prophecy that said that although it didn't compare with Solomon's temple, yet the glory of that temple would be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, was because Christ came to it and stood in it. And but his body is a greater temple, not greater in size, of course, simply greater in honor and more perfect, absolutely perfect, not made with hands. Now, when you get this expression without hand in Daniel, it means God did it. It isn't made by human hands, it's made by the finger of God. And where we read here that Christ has come and he's introduced a new order by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, his body, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and the two natures of God, man and God, in the one body. Not made with hands, a perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, not that men build, not like the first and second tabernacles, not like that. Nor by the blood of goats and calves. So he's moved from the building now to the offerings within the building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. So now he alone is able to atone for sins. He has no sins of his own to atone for. So he doesn't need the blood of bulls or goats or calves. He needs no blood to atone for his own sins, for he has none. So he's not like those priests. But he does shed his own blood to obtain eternal redemption for us. So he, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. So he himself offered himself on Calvary once and for all. The Roman Catholics say every time that they celebrate the Mass, the body of Christ is crucified again. He dies again. Well, that is, of course, blasphemy. and the scriptures, foreseeing that this would be said, make the point, of course, to do with anything to do with priestly works, that he entered in once. Those priests, Roman Catholic priests, Greek Orthodox priests, any priest has to continually offer sacrifice, for man is imperfect, and it can't be done. But he, once and for all, on Calvary, by his own blood, he offered himself unto death, being without sin, and he entered into the holy place, even heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us. On Calvary, he obtained eternal redemption for believers, for us, says the word here, although that's in italics. So, eternal redemption. Redemption is to be brought back. Redemption, of course, is another picture that's in the Old Testament, to buy back those who were under the dominion of Satan for sin. Not that it speaks of paying a sacrifice to Satan, nothing of the sort was done, but he did obtain an eternal redemption, an eternal ransom for us. And that eternal redemption has two significances. As long as time shall last, it will, that one offering will avail for every single one who is to be saved by that blood. And of course it lasts for the whole of eternity for all of his people. It's a most wonderful thing. So here we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, one to whom we may turn at any time, one who has blotted out our sins once and for all on Calvary, and to whom we may come about sins subsequently committed, whom we may come for the first time, we have access to the one. When you think of what all the bother that all the nations of the world go to try and appease their gods, we come to the one who counts in the way he is ordained, and we know the truth, and by these things we actually receive eternal redemption. It's a wonderful thing. Hope we don't take it for granted. Ourselves and our sins are covered in this way, even to the littlest of sins that we would consider looking. Everything needs to be covered, but it is covered by that blood. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, you can read about that in Numbers 19, if that sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? First of all, this is one of the great Trinitarian verses. Not only do you get all the persons of the Trinity mentioned in the verse, in my particular Bible, in three successive lines, you've got Christ, Spirit, and God. It might not be quite the way your Bible is printed. You may have two on one line and so on. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, that is the Father, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Possibly that is the best text to go to if you ever need to talk with Unitarians or any who do not believe in the Godhead of Christ. This is probably a good verse to use. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the blood of the perfect man, who is perfect man and perfect God, but how much more shall his blood, who by the eternal Spirit, the Spirit who was before the foundation of the world and subsequently by whom the world was made, including the Saviour, but through the eternal Spirit. So this wasn't just something that could only avail so long as the Spirit agreed, so to speak, but Father, Son and Holy Spirit from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, from everlasting, right through to everlasting. The power of the blood to make men acceptable into God's presence avails. So through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot, blameless is the word, without spot to God. How much more? If the blood dealt with things in the old way, in the fleshly way, if the blood of bulls and goats sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ in the offering of Calvary, offered without spot, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we serve the living God. But what does it mean by purging our conscience from dead works? It means, particularly here, ways of worship that are unacceptable. That we think that we can earn our way into heaven, that we can do certain things and that will make us acceptable. The Roman Catholics play on this, don't they? The more money you pay, the more masses they'll say. As if one would do anything. As if 100 would do anything. None of them do anything, you see. They're dead works. They don't achieve the end. They don't deal with the conscience. They don't deal with the heart. And so, therefore, we are purged from them. We don't need to be involved with any of that sort of thing at all. We don't need icons. We don't need incense. We don't need any of the things that point to the old way. We need nothing about that form of worship. We need the Word of God, and the Word of God points to the Saviour, and the Saviour points to Calvary, and the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and the Holy Spirit points to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself by that same Spirit to the Father. And here we have. Our consciences are purged from dead works to serve the living God. Now, he says to those contemporary Jews, how can you go back? He's mounting argument upon argument. But it's still as good for us as well to know. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Now, I'm going to stop there because there's a big long section begins, probably almost to the end of the chapter. And I won't do more than make a little inroad if I continue now. So we'll stop there. But he is the mediator now. He brings in that New Testament, which perhaps in preparation for next time you read again Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 3 and 4. Greater than he. Now, what makes you and me greater than John the Baptist? Well, nothing in ourselves, clearly. But it's this whole thing we were considering about the old and the new. See, we have access to the Lord Jesus in a way that even John the Baptist didn't have. He was the last of the old prophets. Now, he did meet the Lord Jesus, he did speak to the Lord Jesus. And he pointed the disciples to them in the days of his flesh. But he couldn't go to him moment by moment. The disciples had moment by moment access to the Lord Jesus for 3 years. John the Baptist didn't even have that. But we have moment by moment access all the time. Now, that in and of itself doesn't make us greater. And the greatness, I think, there refers to the access that we have. But of course, it should mean that we have more wisdom and affinity, shouldn't it? So there is the opportunity in Christ to be greater. And of course, it's in Christ, in a way, in the knowledge of Christ, that we are greater. Though, of course, clearly John the Baptist was the same person under that old regime, you see. But we have this access, that's the distinctive feature. That makes us also different. I think that's relevant, and I think that probably goes some way to the explanation of that verse.